Seen Steve Gurr? He's up first today.
But I have a little boy. Yeah, I have a little baby boy.
Steve Gurr and Jim Hundley today.
Why? What do we do? Thin the herd? Six. Well, that's not too bad. Only have, what, eight? Well, let's see now. Who do we have this morning?
Six speaker.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jim Lindley is a speaker.
Yeah, that's right. St. Patrick's Day. Top of the morning to you. And now they're hanging people for the wearing of the green, as they say, right? Okay, Warren Bailey and Doug Sabrin this morning. And first of all, we'll hear from Warren Bailey, since his name appears first on the list. And I've got some things to give back, but some of the folks aren't here to get them. Okay. Everybody got a evaluation sheet? No? Need two. Hey, Warren, it's yours, brother.
Start the clock when you give us your title.
Hallelujah. See, we can go ahead and open with some prayer. maybe a short testimony. I had mentioned earlier about the fact that I was kind of taking my turns to preach here early, so I was hoping I would get a job, and I start my new job next Monday. So the Lord kind of timed things out right in that respect. And so that's a good praise testimony there. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, we just thank you, Jesus, this morning. We just praise you. We just glory in you, Jesus. We glory in you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And we thank you, Lord, for your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for being able to be in this Bible college. And Lord, we thank you for how you're moving in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful chapel service this morning, Jesus, and how we, Lord, had a chance to just worship you and praise you and draw nigh unto you, Lord. And Jesus, we just pray that you just continue, oh God, this move in our lives. Continue to draw us by your Spirit. Continue, oh Lord, to take us unto you, Jesus, Lord, that we might just be in that place with you, Lord, in that realm of the Spirit, Lord, that we long to be, Jesus. Lord, where we might just walk with you in the heavenlies, and Lord, be one with you in the fatherly. Father, Lord, we long to be in that realm. We long to be one with you. And Lord, we just ask you this morning just to have your hand upon this sermon, Jesus. Lord, just anoint me as I would bring forth your word from your Scripture. Jesus, help my mind, oh God. Help me to bring forth these truths, Lord. Help me to bring them forth with clarity, oh God. And Lord, with the heart that you have given me, oh God. Jesus, I thank you this morning. I praise your holy name. Glory, glory, glory. The title of my sermon this morning is Continually Ask, Seek, and Knock. And the subject of my sermon, as you may get from the title, is prayer. And I believe that the reason the Lord put this sermon on my heart was because he knew it was going to take me about 4 to 6 hours of research in the Bible college over here, different things on prayer, and I got about 4 hours of stuff to preach that I've tried to condense down to 20 minutes. And he's been doing a real work in my heart trying to get ready for this sermon. And it all started about 3.5 years ago, really, when I was in the sanctuary one day, and I had the first vision that I've ever had in my entire life as a Christian. And at this point in my Christian career, I'd been here at the chapel for about 11 years. I'd been saved for about 13 years. And I found myself trying to stay awake on Sunday mornings. That was my big thing. If I could just stay awake during the sermon, I would be quite pleased with myself. And literally, I used to bring candy and all kinds of things. My wife would have to pinch me, and the devil was just on me. And it wasn't just a physical sleep, but there was a spiritual sleep there too. And my life at that point in time was more involved in my work and the things that I was doing at work. It was involved with sports and racquetball and skiing and hiking and climbing. And I found everything to do except get involved in the Word of God and really be involved with what the Lord had for my life. And so that particular Sunday morning was no different than any other. I was just happened to be there in church, and I believe the Sunday sermon had already been preached, and we were in the song service. And the Lord gave me this vision, and what I saw in my mind is I saw myself on this cliff. And here I was on this cliff. It could have looked like the Grand Canyon. Maybe you can picture that in your minds. And here I was down maybe, you know, 80, 100 feet from this road up above. And all I knew was that there was this giant abyss down below and this darkness down below. And I was on this cliff, and it was in this little ledge, and it was only about 4 feet in diameter. And I had just enough room to be there. And I knew that I was supposed to be up on this road up above, but I didn't know how to get there. And in my mind, it was very clear that the road above was the road up the mountain that Barbara's talked to us about, that is going to take us on up into God and up into those spiritual high places that God has for us. And I knew that the rest of the church was up there on that road, and they were moving along. And I remembered the prophecy about how those that were down below were going to get snuffed out. And it was like a fearful thing to be on this cliff. And then there was this rope there in front of me, and there wasn't any letters on it or anything else, but I knew that this rope was prayer. And I knew that this rope, if I would climb that rope of prayer, that God would take me back up onto that road. And so that is exactly what began to transpire in my life, was that the Lord began using prayer in my life to get me back up on that road. And it wasn't like I became praying Hyde the very next day or the next Sunday or the next month even. The Lord worked this out in my life, and through my feeble legalistic attempts at prayer, he helped me to become He helped me to get back up on the road. He helped me to be resurrected from the spiritually dead. And about a year after I received this vision, I gave a testimony in the sanctuary. And the Lord really did something in my life at that time. And it wasn't like I became a great prayer warrior. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that I've become this wonderful prayer warrior and I can really, you know, press in and seek God. But He did use those small decisions I made at that time to try different prayer meetings and to do some different things. And the Lord helped me to become spiritually alive once again. And he really infused life back into me. And so He took me from that cliff and He got me back up on the road. And as I spent a little time in prayer getting ready for this sermon, I recognized that prayer is what is going to take us from that road into that place that God has for us. Barbara talked about this place as we went up that mountainside, where we would come into this place where the storms would get so strong and the wind so strong, we would have to enter into this cave-like place, and it's a place of holiness with God. And I feel by the Spirit that that's how we're going to enter into that place, is through prayer, is through our reaching out and coming into that communion with God. And so true prayer, from my study on prayer class, Barbara Barnett instructed us that true prayer is constant union and communion with God. And it's that realm of perfect love exchange. That's what true prayer is. And we need to learn how to slip into that realm on a continual basis. And what we do to slip into that is we slip into Christ. As we just slip into Him, then we can, as we just move into the Lord, then we can move into that realm of prayer. And in true prayer, it's not like we're just seeking for our own needs and seeking for our own worldly wants and whatnot, but rather what we're doing is we are seeking God. We're just reaching out to seek God. We just need more of God. That's what we need in our lives. We need more and more of Him. And so that's all we really need is God. We just need more of God. We need more of His love. We need more of His Spirit. And that's what we're finding in this move, as we are learning how to know the Spirit. We're learning how to find our Spirit. We're learning how to come into communion with Him. And so that is very, very important, that we be able to find God's Spirit. And when we pray, what God desires us to do is He desires us to stop at the beginning of our prayer. If we have that opportunity, let's say, to kneel down and be in the prayer room, what He's looking for at that time is He's looking for us to stop at the beginning of those prayers and find out where His Spirit is and find out where He is. And when we find out where He is, then we want to take our spirit and line up with His Spirit. And we could have all kinds of different things on our mind. There could be needs at home. The baby could be sick. The car could be broken. We haven't had any groceries, that we've been able money to buy groceries. I mean, there's all kinds of things in this life that can affect our minds and keep us in a certain situation where we need to feel like we need to pray for this because we're in this ministry or something. But God wants us first to stop and seek Him and find out exactly where He is at, and then take our spirit and line up with His Spirit and then be praying that prayer. Maybe that particular day He wants us to be praying about something going on over in Africa, or maybe He'll put something on our heart that's down in California, or maybe He'll put the pastor really on our heart. And we thought we were supposed to be praying about Bible Answer Stand, or we were supposed to be praying about Sunday school ministry, or some other thing that we've got on our heart because of our particular circumstances. And so to really be effective, that's what we need to do. And the other thing that we need to do in prayer is we have to resist Satan, because he's right there to grab us and try to keep us from what God has for us. He wants to take us and take us off over here or over there. And what we want to do is get lined up with God. And so we have to resist Satan. And so as the Lord had put this subject matter on my heart of prayer about 10 days ago, last Tuesday, He put on my heart the scriptures from Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the armor of God. And you wouldn't think maybe that has that much to do with prayer, but the end of these scriptures in verses 10 through 18, it ends with praying always with all prayer and supplication. And so I wanted to take just a minute to talk about this armor of God and how that fits into our prayer life. And I'll go ahead and just read these first four verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so that's what we're facing. We're facing those spiritual wickedness in high places, and how are we going to come against that?
So the Lord put on my heart last Tuesday that I needed to be putting on my spiritual armor, and that I wasn't doing that. And so as I spent some time before him there, I just literally went through these next few verses and put on my armor. And I'm going to tell you what happened to me before I tell you about the verses about the armor. What happened as I did that is I really felt protected in God. I really felt this protection from God. And I had the most glorious Tuesday. I mean, Tuesday was just a fantastic day. I was doing different things, and hard things for me to do, I was able to accomplish that day, and it was just a glorious day. I tell you, I woke up Wednesday morning, and I was depressed. I mean, I was down. I was really down. The devil just jumped on me real big. And I'm a positive person. I can normally be real, I can shake these things off. And I couldn't shake this thing. And I mean, I was like this the whole day. And I got up that morning and I put my armor on, because the day before the Lord had instructed me to do that. And I did that. And I put my armor on, and you know, it wasn't doing a bit of good. I mean, I could feel the shield of faith, and I was trying to quench the fiery darts, and the enemy was just jumping on me. And it had to do with failures in my life, about a job situation, about different things that the devil has used to run me around in circles from time to time. And I couldn't get out of this thing. And I prayed, and I did what I knew to do, but I was in this trial. And the next day, you know, I woke up exactly the same way. I mean, I was down. I was really down. And so Wednesday and Thursday were both rough days. And by Friday, what I recognized was I started off the day in that same position. All three of those days, I put on my armor. I came against the devil. I knew what I knew to do. And you know what? There was a victory in that, in the sense that every other time I've come into this kind of a real severe depression, the enemy has been able to grab a hold of me and cause me to get really angry, and I do some things that are rebellious to God. I've always done these things when I get depressed. And this time I noticed on Friday that I hadn't done that. And it wasn't like he hadn't brought those thoughts to my mind. They'd been there. And then I just said, no, I'm not going to do that this time. I'm not going to give in to the devil. I'm not going to make him happy for putting this depression on me, and I'm going to continue fighting. And so that was what happened. And by Friday evening in service, I began to start coming out of that situation. I'm going to go ahead and read the armor that we're to be putting on. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on your breastplate of righteousness." I can remember being in that prayer room, and I literally was doing these things, you know, putting on this breastplate of righteousness and trying to feel what that felt like, and this loins of truth. And feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and so I was putting on the gospel on my feet and trying that. And then above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And this one really impacted me when I read that, because that shield of faith, I believe that shield of faith is big. I mean, it can cover all of us. It can cover in front of us. It's like it's made out of titanium or something. It's really strong, but it's light. It's not like it's real heavy iron and it's only, you know, the pizza pan size and like that. But rather, this thing is big, and you can hold it up there. And it says, above all, holding up that shield of faith. That's what's going to hold us, is holding up that shield of faith. And then what really impacted me was the fact that this shield of faith works even after you get hit. Even after you get hit. Because what does it say? It says, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And some of those get through. I mean, you know, you can be standing here like this, and if you get attacked from this side and you don't turn to defend yourself, or somebody's not there to cover you, you're going to get hit. But I believe that shield of faith, you can use that thing even after you get hit, and you can quench that fire. You can put that fire out by just holding that shield next to you and keeping that shield of faith up, and you can quench that dart of the enemy. And that's what I was going through on Wednesday and Thursday, was I was trying to quench the darts of the enemy. It wasn't like I didn't put on my armor that morning. I had, but I got hit. But that was what was going to hold me, was quenching those fiery darts of the enemy. And finally, what does it end with here? And then it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that is what is so exciting, is that we have the Word of God. That's part of our armor. I mean, we have all of the truth here. That's the sword of the Spirit. I mean, what more could we ask for? We got everything that we need in our armor. We got the shield of faith. We've got the sword of truth. We got it right here. We can go to the Scriptures and we can just love Him and we can rest in Him. And so it's interesting that all of this armor goes on the front, and we're to be on the attack. We're to be on the attack. And I know that the Lord is convicting me. I've been on the defensive too long in my life. You know, I've been backing up. You know, the enemy's been attacking, and I've been backing up. And he wants me to go on the offensive. He wants us to be on the offensive. That's what the armor is for, so that we can be on the offensive, and that we can go forward, and we can go against the enemy. And what we need to be doing is what it says here at the end, as we have all of this armor on, then we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication. That's, isn't it interesting that at the end of the armor, then he tells us to be praying always, that the prayer isn't literally a part of our armor, it's a part of the truth, it's a part of the sword that we have to attack the devil with. But then he tells us some more. He just right there, it's like he's underlining it for us, praying always. And so this praying always is a difficult thing. I mean, how do we be praying always? I mean, you're sitting here now, you're supposed to be grading me, you got to put down some things. Is he making the right hand gestures? You know, is he talking loud enough? Is he anointed? You know, and so how are you going to be praying always when he's doing all this stuff? And yet, what we know is we know that that prayer is that constant communion with God. We can still have that. We can release our spirit to God even though we're doing mundane things. We've got to write it with our pen, and we got to take care of the baby, and we got to, you know, go change the flat on the car, and we got to fix the plumbing, and, you know, and all of these things that we got to do. We can still be praying always. We can still be in that state of prayer where we've released our spirit to God, and we're in that state of communion with Him, and we're in that love exchange with Him, even though we're about these mundane duties. Yeah. And it delights God as we do that. It delights God when we come to Him and we're just praising Him and we're just loving Him. And if we're doing that on a daily basis and we're right there with Him and we're in that state of communion, I mean, we're delighting God. We're delighting His heart. We're giving Him that love that He desires. And the enemy's plan is just the opposite. What does he want to do? He wants to do like he was doing to me on Wednesday and Thursday. He wants to block us. He wants to put depression there. He wants to put trials there, put different things on our mind. Warren, you're a failure. You don't have a job. Da, 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 da. You did this wrong. You did that wrong. And so he wants to destroy my relationship with God. He wants to put things that are going to block between me and God. That's his plan. And what God wants us to do is to push through the enemy and to push through him with that armor and to push through him with that prayer. And so we can daily be washed from our sin. We can daily come before him. We can put on that armor of God. We have no self-righteousness, but here I am, Jesus. Today I'm going to put on my armor as we're getting dressed in the morning and do these different things. Today I'm going to pray. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be in communion with you. I'm going to be exchanging with you. And so it's like the devil's right there, and he puffs up these things in front of us. And it's like he's this dragon in our minds, like this thing that I was going through, this failure and different things about job, and he puffs up these big balloons in my mind, you know, and he blows them all up, and there they are, they're giant things, and they're breathing fire, and I'm getting all depressed. And it's like all I got to do is go forth with the truth and the shield of faith, and it's like you can hack at the enemy, and he's just made out of, he's nothing. You know, you poke the sword in him, and he's full of hot air, and he evaporates in front of you. This huge dragon turns into nothing. There he is. He's just nothing, absolutely nothing. He's defeated, and then we've got that victory. Then he's out of the way, and then we're right there with God again. We're in that communion with God.
Yeah.
So we can be bold in the Lord. We can be bold in the Lord. We can have that armor on. We can go forth, and we can be bold in our Lord. I'm going to read right now from Matthew 7, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And so we have that promise from God. And what are the things that we can be praying about as we're in this state of continual prayer? I believe that we can be praying for the unity of the faith. We can be praying for the unity of the faith. That's one of the really important things. It's one of the things that God is doing in this move. And reading in Matthew 18, verses 18, 19, and 20, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So we have the power, we can have power in unity. We can have united prayer. We can really be powerful in Jesus. And the word says, if we become one, the world is going to believe. And that's what's happening in this move. We are becoming one. We're becoming one with our brothers and sisters. And so we can be praying for the unity of the faith. We can be praying for it in our marriages, first of all. I mean, right there on the home front, the devil is coming against us, and he's attacking us ferociously, and we need to have our armor on. We need to have the shield of faith up. We need to quench the fiery darts. And we can be praying in our marriages, and we can also be praying for the body of Christ here at the chapel and worldwide. And so there's a real area of prayer there for unity that we can be praying about continually. We can be praying about the gifts of the Spirit. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14, we are to desire spiritual gifts. And we can be praying for those spiritual gifts. And the pastors taught us on that. What we're really praying for is we're praying for angels. We're praying for spirits to come and to minister those gifts in our assembly and to minister those gifts in the men of God that are going to go forth. And we should be praying those for our own lives. We should be praying those. We shouldn't think it beyond ourselves to be having those gifts. We need to have that kind of faith and appropriate those things for our life. Finally, we can be praying for souls into the kingdom. We can be continually in a state of prayer for souls and for these lost ones that are out there. And so we can be praying for all of these things on a continual basis. We can have those in our mind. If the devil's right there and we don't feel like we know how to get in touch with God or we don't know his will, we can always have those three things in our mind at any one point in time, and that's always God's will. And we can always be in union with him through that. And the thing what we're doing there is we're recognizing needs. We're recognizing needs in the body of Christ, and we're asking the Lord to meet those needs. And he is to receive the glory as we're just in prayer, as we're coming before him. Okay, Lord, these are needs in your body. I'm going to pray for these needs. I'm going to press through these things. We need to have the unity of the faith. We need to have the gifts of the Spirit. We need to have the souls coming in. We need to see those ones touched. We need to have that kind of unity in us where they see how we are joined together and they want this love. And that's what it really is. It's love. That's what we're doing. We're in this love exchange with him as we're in this constant state of prayer. And so in closing, I would say the size of our God is the size of our asking. And we have not because we ask not. I know it's, I'm guilty of it. I am guilty of it. I have not been praying for the spiritual gifts. I have not been praying as I ought. I have not been praying for the unity of the faith. I've not been doing these things, and I don't have things in my life because I haven't been asking. And we don't have things in the church because we haven't been asking. But he's teaching us how to do that. He is exhorting us to get into that state where we will do that and we will believe. And so God is waiting for us to ask him. He waits for us to ask him. And we want him to be big to us. And prayer is the highest channel that we have in getting in communion with him. That's the highest channel that we have. It's the thing that allows us to commune with him and have that love exchange with him. And so God's will waits on prayer. God's will waits on us. He cannot do things if our will isn't set towards doing those things. He has to get us in that state where we're ready. And that's what he's doing. And he wants us to put our armor on each and every morning. And I'm doing this in my own mind as I'm getting dressed now in the morning. I'm trying to put on that armor. And it's a new habit pattern. And I hope some of you come up and ask me about it a month from now, because I still want to be doing it at that point. And so ask me a week from now and a month from now and exhort me on that, because I want to do it each and every day. But we can be putting it on piece by piece in our minds as we're literally getting dressed in the morning. And then what we can be doing is we can bombard the enemy of our soul by praying continually. We can bombard the gates of hell by praying continually. We can release angels so that God can do his will in this earth and we can be a part of his will. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Warren's message was 21 minutes. Yeah, some convicting thoughts there.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Good, healthy conviction of the Holy Ghost. If you would like to know the quality of your prayer, where your affections are, check your prayer list to see what you pray for. See where your affections are. Those are the things that for which you have affection, the things you pray for. If those are the things above, your prayer list is fine. But if they're not, where are you laying up your treasure? You know, I have often wondered I know the Lord tells us to you have not because you ask not and other things, but I wonder if instead of asking, instead of going to him with the gimmies all the time, and just concentrate on loving him, praising him, worshiping him, thanking him, adoring him, and nothing else, I wonder if his heart If we could do that sincerely, if his bride could come to that place, I think Aunt Minnie'd get saved and Uncle Henry'd get healed and, you know, all of those things would happen. Anyway, he knows what's on our heart. But I wonder if he could forbear to take us home, if his people would do that. Just come to him in love and adoration and praise and thanksgiving and love him. Just love him, love him, love him. I wonder if his great heart toward us could stand it. Say, Father, I got to have him. I've got to have him. Please let me go get him. Praise God. Okay, Doug.
Jesus, I just ask for your anointing to come this morning, Lord, even as you've shown yourself faithful. Yes. Lord, Brother Warren, oh Lord. God, let you just come down and consume your people, Jesus, for we truly are yours. That we truly are yours, Jesus, and we just desire to have fellowship with you continually. That's what we want, Lord, that we might accurately manifest your heart, Lord, to one another. We might accurately represent your heart to the lost. We might accurately represent your heart to our brethren, O Lord Jesus, that don't know you at the depth that we do, that don't know you, O Lord Jesus, as they even as they'd like to do, or even as they think they do, Jesus. We want to come and lift up souls unto you, Jesus. We want to minister to your heart. So we just believe you right now, O God, that you just put a burning desire within our heart, O Lord, of greater fellowship with you, of greater fellowship with you, Jesus, for the reason that you want it and not the reason that we may want it. Amen. The message I'm going to share today is titled, True Righteousness Reconciles. And what I want to bring forth in this sermon is the heart of God in righteousness. Because there's various forms of righteousness that there are in the earth. And one big one is legalism. We can see demonstrated in the Pharisees. And I want to compare that with Jesus Christ's righteousness and the motive and the driving heart that is behind the two of them. In Matthew 5:6, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed, happy. The person that does this is going to be happy. The reason he's going to be happy because he's going to get it. What he's going to do is he's hungering and he's thirsting. Hunger is when we suffer want, when we have a need of something you crave for. I mean, how many days have you gone without food? I mean, you can't go very long because there's a craving and your body says, I need. Thirst, from Thayer's Greek lexicon, says this, that it has the idea of painful, those who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things which the soul, and I'll add the spirit, is refreshed, supported, and strengthened by. So there's a driving force. Your soul and your spirit are reaching out to grab a hold of something that is desiring, that it needs to be comforted, supported, and strengthened by. And in verse 6, it's saying that we are looking after, this person is looking and seeking and hungering after righteousness. A real short definition of righteousness is the character, the quality of being just or right. And it can be, number one, the attribute that God has, just as who he is. He's righteous. He's faithful. He's true. What he does is always right and proper. And another righteousness is referring to the saints, that we receive God's righteousness when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we see from this verse that the person that is putting their whole body, mind, and soul and is being driven and hungering after righteousness, that he is going to be satisfied. He is going to grab a hold of that righteousness. He's going to get that which he's hungering for. He's going to get that quality of being just and right before God. And now the question is, are we hungering after the right and true kind of righteousness? Because if we are, it's going to show in our life. And I'm going to contrast two kinds of righteousness. One is the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is a false righteousness. And the other is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:2, it mentions the righteousness of the Pharisees. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So Paul is referring to the Jews, and he's saying, they do have a righteousness. They have a zeal. They have a zeal, and they are going, they're seeking after God. But because their righteousness was not according to the knowledge of God, they didn't know what kind of righteousness God wanted to bring, they went about to establish their own righteousness. So there's God's righteousness, and there's man's righteousness. But they had a hunger, they had a driving, and they had a thirst after it. And I mean, if you never had a legalism or had to drive because you wanted God so much that you actually cut off lust of the flesh, things you'd like to do, you'd not go out and do something because you had to pray. And I mean, that's tough. That's tough. And they hungered and thirsted after a righteousness, but because they didn't know what God really wanted, they fell in error and they established their own righteousness. And even worse than establishing their own righteousness, they flaunted it in front of others. Because after establishing your own righteousness, you have a tendency to exalt yourself and to squish down others. And that's how they would lift themselves up. That's how they felt right. But that's not the heart of God. That's not what God wants to do. Because he says our righteousness is righteousness as filthy rags. And that filthy rags is in the Old Testament, that term is used. It means the menstrual cloth that the woman used. And it's dirty. And here these guys are saying, they have filthy rags, but they're waving them around, saying, look how righteous we are, rather than realizing how dirty and how filthy their righteousness actually is. But there is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees that we find in Matthew 5, the same context of Sermon on the Mount, verse 17 and 20. Jesus is saying, imagine yourself being here when Jesus is saying, bringing this message on the Sermon on the Mount. You're an Amarez Jew. You look up to these men that constantly pray. You see them pray on the corners. They dress the way they're always supposed to. Everything's just perfect about them. They tithe. They do everything diligently. On the outward, they look so righteous, and they do everything proper. And you look up to them, and everything in their mundane life is right on top. They're right on top of it. And Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now these men who are listening to Jesus must have, I would think, instantly have thought of the Pharisees. Because they diligently seek all the laws of God. They don't let one thing go by. They're diligently looking after everyone. And they're making sure that these Amarez Jews, the people who aren't serving God, they're making sure that these guys know the law of God and they're teaching them, making sure they don't fall short. And so here they probably have a concept of admiring these men, and then it goes on to say, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed and go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he must have just shot them down and go, wow, what? I mean, I can't even measure up to them. And you're saying, I've got to go beyond them? I mean, it must have been a hard thing for some of those people to think. Because they were looking to the outward, to the established righteousness of man. But Jesus was speaking of a totally different righteousness. A righteousness that is beyond their righteousness. And turn to Romans 3, verse 20. Which talks about what kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about versus the righteousness of the Pharisees. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here we're seeing that by the law there is no man is going to be justified. Nobody is made righteous by the law. The Pharisees thought, well, if we keep these laws, we're going to be righteous and we'll be justified. But God's saying, no, that's not what it is. You're going to know your sin because of the law. And they're doing a real good job of that. I mean, everybody in Israel probably knew their sin. be by the law, except for the righteous ones. They knew they were sinners. When Jesus came, he had to preach repentance. He didn't have to proclaim and tell everyone how wicked they were and how sinful they were. They knew it. Because they knew, because the law of God had convicted them already. They knew they fell short. But these men, because God says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is made manifest. There's a righteousness that has no regards to the law, and it is made manifest. He says, now it has been made manifest. And he goes on to say that it's been manifest through Jesus Christ and for those who believe on him in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, not in the law, not in deeds, but in faith, and it's given unto all men and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. See, and there's absolutely no difference between the most properly everything in order Pharisee who gets up and prays on the street corner every day, and that Amaharez who accepts Jesus Christ, says in their righteousness, there is no difference between them. Now that we have an understanding that their righteousness of legalism, of establishing their own righteousness through doing works, isn't the proper way, I want to take a look at somebody's motivating heart who had the right concept of righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1. Verse 7 through 9. And as I'm discussing this, I want you to keep in the back of your mind that Jesus Christ was the manifest representation of God in earth. In Hebrews 1:3 it says, referring to Jesus Christ, says, who being in the brightness of his glory, the glory of God, the expressed image of his person. And this expressed image has the idea, a good way, of having a die, and on this die is being stricken against something, and it's leaving its mark. The idea of I worked in leathercraft, and you have these little dies where you can make a design, and you soften the leather, and you take your die, and you hit it with a hammer, and leave a perfect impression of what was on the die. And that's the concept here, that Jesus Christ was the exact, perfect representation of God Almighty without a flaw. It was, you, when you saw him, you saw who God was like. And Jesus Christ even said that to Philip. He said, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he said, the words I speak not of myself, but my Father giveth me the works that I do. So in verse 7 through 9, it says, and the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, and is and the scepter of thy kingdom. In verse 9, it's the one I want to read. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, because he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, God did the following. God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy brethren. Here he's fulfilled, somebody who fulfilled even what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5:6. Because he loved righteousness, that was his driving force, and he hated iniquity, because of that driving force, God was able to give him that joy. God was able to give him the happiness and the blessedness and fill him up with his God's righteousness. Amen. Lawlessness here, I want to look at the lawlessness, or it says, Jesus Christ hated iniquity. He hated lawlessness. This also means lawlessness. And what that word lawlessness means, it refers to a condition of one without laws. Whether they are in willful violation of that law, or whether they are ignorant of them. And so that's who he's referring to. He says, Jesus Christ hated iniquity. But then the Pharisees did too. The Pharisees hated to see these men in sin, but it was for a totally different reason. The Pharisees had this one concept, a number of them, that if everybody in the land of Judah would keep the Sabbath for one day, just one day, obey it, the Messiah would come. Because they're looking to their works to please God. And because these Amaharez Jews couldn't do it and couldn't meet up to that, they hated that sin of the nation not being able to do it. But they also took that hatred and they put it down on the Amaharez Jew and cast him down and beat him down. But Jesus Christ was totally different, his motive. Because he had a strong hate for iniquity, but I believe it was because of the fact that it brought separation between God and man. And we can see that with Adam being the supreme example, because he was the first Adam. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. But when Adam rebelled, when he allowed iniquity to come into his heart, separation from God came. Now, Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And he personally could see the result of Adam's fall. Because he was Adam and he had open communion with God. He was, as it were, living in the Garden of Eden with that open communion. And he knew what it was like and he could see the result of sin. And it must have just, he must have been beyond his understanding in one sense, seeing, this is what they traded it for? For what? You traded this, what I've got, for the knowledge of good and evil? It must have seemed so, he must have almost disdained the whole thing that man would trade that for what he had, what the relationship he had with God. He also, he knew, he had that experiential relationship with God, and therefore he didn't want to trade it, I believe. I mean, he knew what it was to be in fellowship with God. And so he wasn't going to trade it for anything. But other men, they trade, you know, they commit iniquity all the time. Because they didn't really realize what they were missing out on. What the actual result was, that it was separating them from God. And thirdly, Christ's motive for this hating iniquity was probably because he had God's heart. And realizing God's love for each individual and how much he desired fellowship with them. And when that iniquity came, it separated how God's heart was still reached out to that one and yet not being able to be satisfied. And so those things caused him to have that motive. Christ was able to do one thing the Pharisees couldn't do, though. He was able to separate the iniquity and the sin from the person. Because when you think about wickedness and lawlessness, in this qualified sense, it's sort of relative, irrelevant, because, I mean, 6 years ago, I was a wicked man. I was a very wicked person. And we can all probably think about how long ago it was when we were rather wicked people. And yet, I mean, what does that matter now? See, in the eyes of God, it wasn't, oh, you wicked thing. It's like, no, that's separating me from you. I've got to get you with me. I've got to get rid of that so you can come in fellowship with me. It wasn't disdaining of my sin. He never was disdaining me. And that was one thing Jesus did. He was always walking by the Father's heart. He never despised the man for his sin. But he always was 100%. He was always 100% for me. My whole walk, before I even knew him, he was always right there. He was for me. Not casting down, not castigating me. But he was for me, right there. Amen. An example of his heart is in John 8, 1 through 11. And it's the story of the adulterous woman. Jesus went into the mountain of Olives. And early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and they sat down, and he taught them. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commandeth that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? I mean, here these men came. And in the outward, they wanted righteousness done. Okay, now what are you going to do with this? Although their heart was evil to trick him. Outwardly, the law says this. Now we've got to bring righteousness. What are you going to do? Seeking an outward righteousness. And Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the ground with his finger. Then, when they continued asking him, continuing saying, what are we going to do with her? What are you going to do with her? He himself said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone against her. And he again stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman was standing there in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none about the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And then saying unto her, he said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I mean, these Jews, they realized they had sinned. Nobody cast a stone because they realized they had sinned. And it talks about in James that if you are going to fulfill the whole law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of everything. So these men who are instantly up here wanting this woman stoned because of her low right standard of righteousness, all of a sudden they were brought down, right down to her level because they had sinned too. And yet the only man who could stone her, the only man that actually hadn't sinned and who could pick up a stone, didn't do it. Jesus didn't do it. But why didn't he do it? Why didn't Jesus stone her? I think this is revealed in the last, in the other part of Hebrews 1:9, where it says that he loved righteousness. He loved that which was right. He knew what the concept of righteousness was with God. He agape righteousness. See, there's that hunger and thirst. When you agape something, when you have God's driving force for something, in 1 Corinthians 13, you're willing to do anything, and he had that driving force, and he wanted to see God's righteousness go forth. Not just on his own life. It wasn't just, well, I'm going to say from iniquity because I love righteousness, I love you, God, but he loved righteousness, and he wanted to bring it abroad to all men. And he hated that which separated them. But he hated it more than anything else. I mean, he hated that adultery that woman did more than anybody else because he knew the separation that it brought. Those Jews didn't know the separation that it brought, but Jesus did. He experienced it. He knew where that woman was supposed to be. And yet, he loved her so much. He loved her so much. He goes, I want you to have this righteousness that I have. You can have it. He knew she could have it. And Jesus Christ's motivating heart is seen in 2 Corinthians 5:19. It says this. This was Christ's motivating heart towards that woman and towards all of us. That God was in Christ. He was the exact representation because God was there. God was in Christ. And this is what God was doing in Jesus Christ. He was reconciling the world onto himself, not imputing onto them their trespasses. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. God came, and he was in the flesh, in Jesus Christ manifest. And he said, this is my heart towards you, Greg. This is my heart towards you, Shanna. This is my heart. And he said, it's not to even remember your sin. I don't even want to bring it up. But my heart is to reconcile you unto me. And that's what Jesus Christ went around doing. He didn't go to the adulterer's room and said, look what you've done. This trespass is evil. This is wicked. He said, no, I want to bring you unto the Father. And here this woman had been. She must have known who Jesus was. I mean, everyone knew who Jesus was, especially down in Judea. And yet here, these righteous men were going to condemn her, and yet she knew this most righteous man, this one who's doing miracles, the one who really had power with God, and did condemn her. She saw the heart of God in that. Now, I'm sure that what affected that woman. That affected her. She's always condemned, hating, yet the most righteous one loved her and didn't condemn her. Because God, Jesus had a zeal, and his zeal was according to knowledge. He knew the heart of God. And this is what I want us to get, and God is building in us. I've seen it being built over the last few years. As God is building in us his desire for his righteousness. Not our own anymore, but his righteousness. Even when you're ministering to someone, it's like, oh, why did they do that? It's sin, you know, I wonder they're going through this trial. No wonder they're having this. Like, wait, that's man's heart. What's your heart, God? And it's like, I just want to bring him unto me. I want to restore him into fellowship with me. Yes, I've got iniquity, but I want to cover it. I want to get it out. I want to cast these demons out because they're separating me. It's not, oh, you got this demon that's so bad. How could you have it? It's, get rid of this thing. Let's help our brethren. I want this at work. I see this right, the battle between these two kinds of righteousness down at work, because I see these guys and they're full of sin down there, just like I was. And self-righteousness wants to come up, but Jesus Christ just wants to restore them unto him. Yeah, I want to have Jesus' heart all the time in fellowship with the aching, the pain that he has for them. We need this home when a wife or spouse or a roommate would manifest demons, would do something totally contrary to you. Because, I mean, we not need not to impute that sin unto them, even as Jesus was. Amen. And another way we can apply this is even in our own church, dealing with teens and children, especially teenagers in this church. They know their sin. I mean, it's clear to them. They don't need someone to tell them. They know it more than anybody else. It's just a pressure around them all the time. They're more aware of who they are and what they're doing wrong than anyone else. But what they need is they need someone to come with God right in them and reconcile them onto the Father. So I pray that that will be our motivating force in the future, is to get God's heart and to reconcile man on to God and not reconcile man onto our false standards of righteousness.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Doug's message was 23 minutes. Okay, now, next week. What do we have? Who's up? Who's ready? 24th, Greg Sainer and Jeff Taylor. Praise the Lord. Okay. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
As far as preaching in the chapel.
Yeah. I still got to hear from Russell on that. He leads the chapel on Tuesday morning. So when I do that, I'll let everybody know. Okay. You're dismissed.
Two birds with one stone here.
I really appreciate it with Jack.
Thank you.
Look at the picture. I'm going right here. I'm tapping it.
Say, go ahead.
Well, I'm going to get the